Thanks for listening to the podcast from Jonathan Combs and the preaching team at Eastgate Community Church in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. Check us out on the web at eastgate.church for more. And now, here's the sermon.
God always had a big plan for His people, and He still does. He still has a big plan for His people, for you people, and for me. And God hasn't stopped working, and so neither should we. And here we're going to find out that not only does He have a plan for the people, but He has a plan for the places where the people live. This is a very interesting topic, I think, today as we look at it and just see that God cares about places. He cares about people, and He cares about the places where we live. And so now here we are in chapter 11, and we're finding out, as we've been seeing throughout these chapters, is the walls are done, the city is getting safer, that's all good, that's all great, but nobody's really wanting to move back in. The problem is the city's kind of still a little beat up, kind of like a lot of downtowns in every city across the nation. The downtown's a little beat up in Jerusalem, and not a lot of people want to go home, and so they're doing some interesting things in the chapter that we're in today to kind of revive the city. And so as we're talking about this idea of revival today, we're talking about it not just in the physical sense of what Nehemiah is, but more in the spiritual sense of revival. Now, the word revival started becoming this word that we took to mean like a weird tent gathering. And some of you have had some wonderful experiences there, but the word revival kind of lost touch with it. When people started saying, well, this year we're going to have two revivals, and it's going to be, and it ended up just being a thing where you had a big church service, basically, and then people would eat, and it was great. That's great. But the term revival is kind of lost in that. Revival is kind of, it's not really something you can plan for. You can't say, hey, this summer Eastgate Church is going to have a revival, and we're going to bring in the Gaithers or whatever. It'd be great, and some of you would be pumped up. We're not bringing in the Gaithers. I'm just letting you know, it's not really our style. They're great. I like them. We'll bring in something different, perhaps. But that's not what a revival is in the sense of the word that we're going to deal with today. Now, the Christian culture has had many a revival, maybe the last major one. There's been some since this time period, but the last really big one was called the Great Awakening. Y'all remember hearing this? Man, they teach this in history class. Isn't that fascinating? This is how big a deal the Great Awakening was. Happened in the mid-1700s. It started in Britain, and it spread over here to what was, at the time, British colonies. We weren't yet a nation, and the colonies set ablaze for the kingdom of God. And one article says the number of people in the church multiplied, the lives of the converts manifested true Christian piety, denominational barriers broke down. There was a renewed concern for missions. This is when people actually got serious about an outreach to the Native Americans at the time, and nobody really cared about that until the mid-1700s. It also led to a higher concern for good education. Princeton, Rutgers, Brown, Dartmouth, all of those places were established during the Great Awakening. Now, they're not all necessarily Christian now. In fact, they're pretty far from it. But most of your major elite universities were created for this Christian education. Church pews filled up. And it led, strangely enough, to some of the ways we felt for the Revolutionary War. In fact, a motto that you don't often read in history books is the motto that was sung by many, which is, "No king, but King Jesus." No king but King Jesus. You often hear, no taxation without representation. That's great. But there was another good one. No king but King Jesus. I wonder what that kind of revival would look like right here in our city if we had an idea of no king but King Jesus. We don't have a king problem in the sense of the human king, but we do have a lot of other little kings in our life that we put on thrones, whether it's materialism or some other king that we put on the throne in our life. What would it look like if we too said, no king but King Jesus? What would it look like if we had a little revival in our city? And we're not going to try to schedule it. We're just going to live for Jesus and see what happens. We're just going to get serious about our faith and watch revival happen all organic and on its own. I think crime rates would probably go down. I think unity would happen without all this political divide. Schools would be safer. Marriages would last. parents and children might actually start loving each other. In the book of Nehemiah, we've got revival coming into the city. The city was made safe, but it was the preaching of God's word that led to revival. So I'm about that. I don't know if you're about that or not, but I'm about God moving in a really big way in my little city. I hope you're about that too. Some of you have come from neighboring towns, neighboring cities. I would encourage you to be about that, that God would do something miraculous right where you live, but it takes you saying yes to what he's doing. So let's dig in. You're going to see me jump around a bit. I do apologize for that, but I need to get through this material and I can't read every last bit of it. So here we go. Nehemiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people," this is crazy, "the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in their other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. These are the chiefs of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property and in their towns. Israel, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and of the sons of Benjamin. Of the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, son of Zechariah, son of Amariah, son of Shephathiah, son of Mahalalel, and the sons of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, son of Kohozah, son of Haaziah, that's all wrong, son of Adiah, son of Joiarib, son of Zechariah, son of the Shilonite." There you go, Shilonite. "All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men." I must have read that verse 20 times this weekend. Oh well. Love that passage. All right. Verse 7, "And these are the sons of Benjamin." Verse 10 goes on, "of the priests," and then verse 15, "of the Levites." This there's a list after list, the gatekeepers in verse 19. Verse 22, we're picking back up, it says, "The overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, and of the sons of Asaph, the singers, over the work of the house of God. For there was a command from the king concerning them, and a fixed provision for the singers as every day required. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was at the king's side in all matters concerning the people." Skipping forward a little bit into verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "These are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. And in the days of Joiakim, were priests. And in the days," verse 22, "in the days of Eliashib," verse 26, "in the days of Nehemiah the governor, and of Ezra the priest and scribe." So there's a lot of lists here in chapter 1, but there's a repetitive phrase that happens again and again and again. It's about living in Jerusalem. Coming back to the city over and how their leaders were serious about it. And then you've got this long list of who did it. Because I'm not going to go back into this again today, but we've seen several times how God cares about individuals. He cares about these Hashabniahs and all the people that I have trouble pronouncing. He cares. But let's talk today about these words of seeing revival in our city. Three words for seeing revival. And you're maybe going to learn some words today that you're not as familiar with. And the first is this: incarnation. We are sent. We are sent. That is really the biggest theme, I think, in this whole chapter, chapter 11. Will you live there? Will you live in Jerusalem? Live. Will you be about what God's doing in the city? God's not done doing that. Did you know that? Now, he's not called us all to move back to Jerusalem. That's hopefully good news to you today. I'm not showing up to preach, "Hey, let's go back to Jerusalem." That would be really confusing for people there. And most of us, I don't think any of us in the room are Jewish. And so that might confuse a lot of people. That's not the call here. Rather, what we see in Nehemiah is what God is still saying to us today, which is, will you live an incarnate life where you are? Will you live sent on mission? This word incarnation, we talk about mostly during Christmas, but really we should talk about it all the time. It literally means to be in the flesh. We talk about Christ being the incarnation of God. God took on flesh. It's incredible news. It's not just news for Christmas. It's news for all the time that God loved us and cared about us so much that He said, I'm coming. I'm coming in the flesh. Nehemiah chapter 7 tells us that the city's got a problem. Verse 4 says the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Okay, so we've got the work done. Here's the problem, though. No one's here. No one's living in the city. So here's their solution. This is a very church solution, like a really Christian solution, right? Let's barter. Let's cast lots. This is like the lottery of moving back to the city. I don't suggest we play the lottery. I don't suggest that, hey, next time we're trying to call a pastor on staff, let's throw some dice. Oh, I like him too, and so do the dice. That's crazy. How often they do this? How often they say, all right, well, the Lord, He's telling us to go home. He's not giving us like a lot of clarity on who should do it. So, hey, it's in the Bible. And God didn't strike them down. I don't think this is normative. Let me just put that out there. I don't think this is something you should say, I think the Bible's suggesting something for my life here. Next time I'm making a big business decision, boom. Should I marry him? If it's a six, I'm doing it. Now, I don't think that's the intention here. But it is baffling, right? And the people were so thankful. They were that these 10 were showing up, and one of them was willing to go. The one that, you know, won the or got the short straw, or however this worked, he was willing to, and the people were thankful, and they blessed them. We're not called to move back in Jerusalem, nor are we called to make decisions like this, but the sense of this, that people would be wanting to live and wanting to be sent and wanting to be, that is still part of what God is doing. That's what he's about personally. Do you understand the God we serve is the kind of God that says, I'll go? He's not a God who sits on his throne far away, as many paintings depict and as many religions depict, that God is far, far from us. No, we serve a God that said, my people, they desperately need me, and I'm coming. And he came in the flesh, Jesus. He did it. And now he's saying, hey, do you want to be a part of what I've done and what I am doing? Living incarnationally, living sent, living in the flesh. This is what he's called us to. He's called us to live like this. Matthew chapter 1 tells us what Christ has done. It says in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. John chapter 1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what Jesus did. He said, I love Him so much, I'm coming. Second, it refers to how Christ has sent us. Jesus says later, John chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So we are sent like Christ was sent. I love what one article, and this is from a man named Brad Briscoe out of Rethinking Mission. I haven't read all of this, but this quote really stood out to me. God is a missionary God who sends a missionary church. However, being sent is only part of the story. The language of incarnational presence represents the rooting of our lives and the gospel into the places we live. If the essence of missional living is sending, then the heart of incarnational presence is staying. I love that. I love this idea. What does that look like? Well, Philippians, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul says, you want to look like Jesus, it means humbling, emptying yourself, taking on the form of a servant. That's incarnational. So to live missionally isn't just about, okay, I feel called to go somewhere. It's about staying. Isn't staying the hard part? Like in everything. Just think about this for a moment. You meet somebody for the first time. Oh, he's pretty. Oh, she's pretty. And it's great. It seems like this person just is just so nice and so perfect. And so you feel called to wed. You get with some poor pastor like me, and we're perfect people. She's perfect, I'm perfect, and we're going to be perfect. And then a good person like me or some other pastor that you went to hopefully told you the truth and said, y'all are some messed up folks. And if you were perfect, get together. You're not going to be perfect anymore. It's going to happen. There's going to be tension. It's like this in friendships. How do we confuse this? Like, this is my best friend. If you meet little kids, like my son Nate, this is too great, y'all. He's playing Fortnite or whatever, and y'all can talk to me after. Oh, I can't believe you're letting your son play. I don't care about that. We can deal with that later. He's on here playing Fortnite, right? Building things and shooting people. It's wonderful. All right. Anyway, he's got his friends on here. He's on his little headset. And one of his friends, like, stole his stuff. You know what my son did, like, that day? He unfriended him on the thing. Like, we're just not even friends anymore. The next day, I'm like, well, how's Matt doing? Y'all friends again? Yeah, we're friends again. I'm like, what kind of weird, but this is how people live. This is how girls really are. I'm just calling y'all out. Like, for real, one moment it's like we're best buds. This frenemy thing is insane, all right? Well, we know this in friendships, but then marriages, people get together and I love him, he loves me. Huh? And then 1 month into it, you realize, you do what with your dirty socks at night? Like, just give it a moment, just a mere moment. And there's friction. Staying's always the hard part. Staying's always hard. You feel called to go somewhere. You feel called to a career. This is where this rubber really hits the road, right? You're just like, God, I think you're telling me to go on the mission field. I think you're telling me to take this job in this city. And then you get there and you find out, man, that place is the worst. Staying is the hard part. Staying is the hard part. I felt called to plant a church here some years ago. And I got up here, and I'm just going to, let me put this for just a second. I grew up in Wilson, and I thought to myself, I'm going to get far from this place where these people are, and I love my family, I love my church in Wilson, but I could use some new scenery. I'm just putting that out there. You know what Rocky Mount is? It's like an uglier version of Wilson, almost, at least to me. Some people disagree. Some people are like, Wilson's bad enough, but whatever. So I moved up here. Like, God, are you serious? Are you calling me here? Okay. So here I am. I'm planting a church. But you know what the hard part is? Staying's the hard part. Because I got here and I realized, man, they don't have all my favorite restaurants and all this stuff, you know. Because I lived in Raleigh for a while. And that's the big city, you know, big town. And missed some of that stuff. But I moved up here and realized God is at work. And He's calling me to stay. He's calling me to take root. I bought a house here that's jacked up. Man, this house. But I love it, and I'm working on it. He called me to this city. And then He started doing this to some of the rest of you, and I'm so sorry that He did this to you. Our dear friend, I know you're not. I appreciate it. I'm not either. I'm just joking. But our good friend Mary, she's in Indonesia now. She's so good at getting sent that she keeps getting sent. She got sent to us for a little over a year, and the Lord kept calling her, and now she's in Indonesia for a year. And so, man, and a couple of other families like moved up here. And maybe you're asking, what I have been asking is, all right, I'm here. Do I need to stay? Yeah, maybe. I don't know what the Lord's doing. Incarnational living, it's about staying. It's about being sent. So here we are. You live in these areas. You live near here. What are you about? Are you about what Christ is doing? Are you about representing Him, living missionally every single day? Your every day is a mission. Isn't that wild? Incarnational living means now a selfless, humble willingness to identify with, be present with, and live in close proximity with people who are far from God. To choose that. rather than to say, all right, I'm going to do my rabbit hole Christianity thing and I'm just going to peek out every once in a while and go, man, the world's still messed up. Let me go back in. No, that's not living incarnational. It's actually saying, well, I love Jesus and all these people don't, so I'm going over there. And sometimes, you know what they do? Those people that are outside of your Christian bubble, sometimes they hurt you and they say mean things because they don't know the Lord. But you keep going in there. You live incarnationally. It's about relationships. It's about getting close enough to emulate the life of Christ. All right, I'm getting excited. I got a lot more here to do. All right, let's keep going. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. I'm going to read little bits and pieces here. It says, verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. All right, y'all can't get mad at us anymore about what we're playing. We got cymbals. We got kind of a harp. These are modern-day lyres. We're doing good. We're doing some singing. We're worshiping. Verse 30 says, the priests and the Levites, they purified themselves. They purified the people and the gates. They're just purifying everything. And then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs. Okay, we're missing the choirs. Y'all going to have to do good. Second half service, choir one, choir two. You're going to have to work on that. All right, here we go. Two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall to the dung gate. Who wants the dung gate? Who's anybody down for the dung gate? All right. We're going to go there first. I think that's a good idea. Let's send the choir to the dump gate first. All right. Verse 36, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall, above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. Verse 38, the other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall, above the tower of the ovens, to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and to the gate of Yeshanah. And by the fish gate and the tower of Hananel and the tower of the hundred to the sheep gate. Man, they're getting the whole city. If you're missing this, they're getting the whole city. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God. They're in the temple now. And I and the half of the officials with me. Verse 43, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. Is that abnormal? I don't know. I guess the women and the children weren't always rejoicing. They're doing it today. All right. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. They're being so loud in the city, they got the neighbors calling the police on them. It's getting loud in Jerusalem. You know, it's okay to get a little bit excited when God's at work. Maybe get a whole lot excited. They have them a little dedication service. They cover the whole city. They're going from one side all the way around. What does revival look like? Well, it looks like a dedication. And for us personally, it looks like that we are salt. I'm going to have to explain this a little bit, but there's a reason I phrased it this way. We're salt. This might hit you weird today, but guess what? If you're salty, you're doing good. You know, they normally say you're an old salty dog. You know, that might mean you were on the sea too long. But today, being a salty Christian is a good thing. That's a really great thing. Dedication is mentioned many times in these verses. The word dedication in the Hebrew is actually the word Hanukkah. I'm sure you've heard that term before, or you've been under a rock for a bit. Hanukkah means dedication. It's a consecration. It means to be set apart or made holy. This is part of what it means to be a believer in Christ, that we would celebrate, that we would be purified. This is what all they're doing with gladness, and they're making a joyful noise. A great worship service, and it seems like they're taking a prayer walk. They're getting around in the city. They're purified now. The consecrated priesthood has consecrated the people, and now those people are consecrating the city. And they're getting to work. You can pop up this image for me. This is one of the many gates in the city, and it probably didn't look quite like this because a lot of this stuff has changed over the many, many years. But this is perhaps what one of the gates would have looked like. And that if you were with us a few weeks ago, we heard, Tobiah the Ammonite cracking jokes and saying that wall's so tiny, a fox would knock it over. If you remember that from chapter 4 of Nehemiah. Well, at this point now, the walls are huge and they're going, and they're big enough that whole choirs are getting up on them. Some archaeologists say they might have been as wide as 16 feet in some spots. This is a big wall. You ain't getting through there easy. I mean, they got serious about rebuilding. And then it says in verse 36 that they brought singers in of David. 1 Chronicles 23 says, 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with instruments that I have made for praise. They had a lot of people getting down that day. There's a house of God here. This is them approaching the temple here in verse 40, and it was heard far away. So what does this mean to us, okay? If you're wondering, just a critique on church for a moment, if you've ever thought to yourself, why do we even do this part? Some of you, I'm thankful that you come just to hear me preach. Okay, cool. But you know, we do this stuff for a reason. Because it's been happening all throughout Scripture. The people of God have been worshiping with song. And we're continuing to do it. And the psalmist says many times, worship with songs. We're joyful noises. And so we do our best. Most weeks, I think, it's very joyful. The first three songs were quite joyful. Now, there's two still to go. I don't know what they'll do. They might get some unjoy up here. But I think we're just going to keep doing this. Clanging cymbals and hitting strings. Because the Lord is worthy. And that's what we see here going on. And it was heard far away. But also, the people are getting serious. They're purified. They're getting serious about their worship. Now Jesus, He calls us the salt of the earth. So why are we salt? Well, Jesus says we are. In Matthew chapter 5, He says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. This is who you are in Christ. I don't know if this is how you feel when you show up today. I don't know if you feel like as you walk in these doors and you take these seats that you're the salt of the earth, but this is what Jesus says you are if you are in Him. You're the spice of life. We put salt on everything because it's delicious. There's some things, I promise you, you would never eat without salt. Broccoli, those of you who love broccoli in the room, you're broken, all right? Broccoli's only good with salt. It needs it. Pepper too, that's just me, throw a little pepper in there. Salt. Potatoes, whoever dug those up and said, hey, let's eat this. That was a bad day for them the first time, I guarantee you. We need to cook this next time. Whew. But salt, boy, potatoes, imagine potatoes with no spices. That is a bland, poor vegetable. Sweet potatoes now, you don't need much for that. That's why they're called sweet taters. These vegetables, this stuff we eat, there's meats. Look, we put salt on everything. Some meats I love. I'm a meat guy. I'm good with that. Some of you are like, eh, I'm staying away from that. But some meats without salt, a good steak, you better put some salt on there. I'm just saying, it's the spice of life. And Christ calls us that. He says, you're the spice of the earth. You're the light of the world. Quit acting like you've been acting. Showing up like miserable. And I know many of you are going through things. Christ says you're the salt. The healing of the city, it needs people like you and I. The prayers and the repentance of people like us. 2 Chronicles 7 says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. There's a move we make. God's ready to do the work, but He's waiting to see if we're going to make a move. If we're going to finally say, all right, I'm dedicating myself to you, to what you're about, God. I've been getting really into these cooking shows lately, y'all. I'm just putting that out there. I'm not a good cook yet. I have plans. I don't cook much yet. I did breakfast this Saturday. I was pretty pumped up. Learned some things from my mom about how to get the eggs fluffy. Y'all think this is weird, but I'm telling you, this is getting exciting for me. So I'm watching these cooking shows. I'm watching something with baking, and they're making cookies or whatever, and they put some salt in there. I didn't realize how important salt was, even for the sweet stuff. I'm thinking, hey, you got sugar, you're good to go. No, you better throw some salt in there too. I'm not going to be making cookies anytime soon, I don't think. But you put salt even in that. And that made me start asking a question. Okay, why? Why? This is, y'all don't do this. There's nothing wrong with y'all. I'm watching cooking and I start getting on Google asking questions. Why are we putting salt on everything? What's going on? And I found out, I learned some things about sodium. These sodium ions, they suppress bitter compounds. That's what salt does. The flavor that you taste is not so much the salt as it is the absence of bitterness. That it comes in and says, all right, I'm getting rid of all this nasty stuff. What wonderful thing salt is. And you know what else it does? When it gets rid of the bitters, it makes the sweets also sweeter. So when you make a cookie, the salt, that little pinch, makes the sweetness just jump. And so when Christ calls us the salt of the earth, man, how true that was. Because as true believers, as people following after Jesus, not only do we make the bitter things not so bitter, but we make the sweet things also much sweeter. You see what Jesus is saying to us? If you're the salt of the earth, you're the person who shows up in the room and people are happy to see you. They're happy that you've shown up because you're light. No matter what you're going through personally, you still show up and you're ready to be a help to others. That's what salt does. It shows up and said, all right, there's some bitterness over here, but let's put that behind us. You show up at your workplace and maybe you're going through, you're having a tough morning. But then so-and-so starts telling you this and starts telling you that. And the light of the world, Christ in you, comes out. Are you living like this? Salty. Let's be a church full of salty dogs, right? Let's get salty together. Let's be dedicated to this. We're salt and light. Our Sunday worship, our individual prayers, our worship influence in the city, it stems from this personal walk, that we would dedicate ourselves fully to Christ, and that every morning as we take on our day, that we're saying, all right, God, you know I'm facing this. Financially, this is going on. I'm having some trouble here, but God, help me to be the light. Help me to help people remove this bitterness. There's something else to be said here that I would encourage of you. We're scattered all throughout this city and many towns around, but they're doing something here that I think still has value. They're taking a little prayer walk in their neighborhood. And I suggest that this is still a very powerful tool of the Lord, that we should be about not only getting a little bit of exercise, but we should be about walking past this door and saying, God, I don't know who's in there yet. Maybe I'll get to meet that person. Maybe you would go as far as to meet that person, but you take just a little trip through your neighborhood praying. There's a prayer walk in Jerusalem. God's still calling us to this, that we would dedicate ourselves and our neighborhoods to the Lord. All right, one last reading, and then I'm going to wrap it up. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 44 says, on that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God, the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. Here's the word that rings true throughout this passage. It's the word ministry. Ministered, ministration, that we are his servants. So hopefully this is something you can kind of lock into your brain. There's a reason I chose the word salt in the middle, not only because it's biblical, but hopefully because you can remember it. We are sent, we are salt, we are servants. Three cool little S words. I don't do that just because it's fancy, but hopefully you'll remember it better. Sent, salt, servant. We're called to be ministers. This is something that I wish I could get through the heads of everyone that comes through these doors, that I'm not the minister. That's a very big confusion. We've been going to church. Some of us have been going to church for many, many, many years. And we call people like me, oh, that's the pastor, that's the minister. Sure, I'm called to the pastorate, that's true. But in the biblical sense, I'm more what the Bible would call an ad minister. I'm just a guy that's up here trying to get you amped up so you can be a minister. I'm just a cheerleader. I'm just God's little cheerleader. I'll bring pom-poms next week. Don't worry. I'm trying to get you fired up. I'll start shooting flare guns in here and see what happens. It's going to get wild. That sounds fun, actually, a little bit. But I'm trying to get you fired up because you're the ministers, not me. I am a minister in my own space. But what I do on Sundays is just to get you sent, so you can be sent, so you can be salt, so you can serve. The ministers here, and the Levites, and the priests, and the people, and there's so many of them, they're doing the work. The ministry is happening outside these walls. Sure, it's happening here, but it only happens here on a very short amount of time. The biggest amount of ministry is probably happening down this hallway right now. What I'm doing in here is just trying to get you fired up to do more of it. That you would go into your workplaces, places that I can never go, never touch, and you would be salt. You would be light. Is this making sense? I hope that so much we can overcome this confusion, as not just in our church, but the church culture, that the people have always been part of God's plan in reaching the city, not just one or two men and women, not just a couple of super apostles, as Paul puts it. There's no such thing. There's just people who serve Jesus. There's just people who say yes. Are you called? This is a question we often rattle around in our heads, especially if we've been in church long. Am I called? Am I called to do ministry? Well, good. Here's the good news. You don't have to pray that anymore, because yes. If you're asking that question, you're asking the wrong question. Yes, you're called to the ministry. Every single one of you. If you said yes to Jesus, it's a big yes. You're called to the ministry. But what that looks like for you, that's the question to ask. How do you want me to live this out, Lord? This idea of being incarnational, what does that look like for me? That's a good question. Jesus calls us all to be servants. He said that serving leads to influence. Mark chapter 10 says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see this? This is the economy of God, that we would be his servants. And then he'll make us leaders, and he'll make us great. The good news of the gospel is that you don't have to worry about your own personal greatness or all of that God's going to take care of that. You just have to be obedient to serve him. Jeremiah tells the exiles, and this is just a few years prior to where we are now in Nehemiah, and this is a good place, I think, to close what we're talking about today. In Jeremiah chapter 29, he sends a letter to the people in exile, and he says this, verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Here we have the nation of Israel being taken out of their city, cast from their homes, ripped out of their city, and taken to a place none of them wanted to go. And here's where we find them, where Jeremiah is writing this letter. And they're just walking around the city, moping. I don't know if y'all seen this movie, Trolls. That's going to be the second thing you can talk to me about afterwards. I can't believe you're watching Trolls. All right. You don't know me yet, clearly. But there's these Bergen, and they're walking around the city. You know, playing some wonderful music, which I know the words to. That's the third thing you can talk to me about after the church, but... These Bergen, though, they're down because they think they need to eat trolls. It's a wild movie, y'all. Okay. Because that's the spice of life for them anyway. But that's what I picture now. That's a visual picture for me of how the Israelites are walking about the city like, do, 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 do. And they're down. And Jeremiah writes him a letter and he tells him some bad news. Here's the bad news, he tells him. God sent you into exile, you're going to be there 70 years. God don't hold back that kind of information. He's, I think now what he's telling me, all right, you've moved to Rocky Mount, and as far as I know, I'm going to die here. That's the last thing he said. I've sent you, now go and do it, and I'll tell you if I got something new for you, but you keep chugging. I'm like, all right, God, I'll buy a house, and here I am, and I might have a grave here someday. All right, cool. Whatever you want, Lord. And this is what he tells the people in exile. He says, you're going to be there 70 years, so stop moping about. Start praying for the city. Start investing in relationships. Everything in that first part is about relationships. Invest. So if you've moved to this town or neighboring towns and you're thinking, man, I'm just passing through, that's not the God we serve, okay? That's just not how God works. Wherever he sends you, he expects that you will be incarnate, that you will be serving right where you are. So if you're thinking, man, I've got this long-term plan, I'm going to be somewhere in a year or whatever. Well, if that's true, then you've got a year of work to do here. But maybe that's not true. I don't know what the Lord's going to do in you. But quit moping about in the city. Quit being the Bergen, moping about. No, instead, serve. Serve the people. Serve the community. Be about it. Be about what's going on here. This has caused me to get curious about things I'm just not naturally curious about. What's going on down there in city council? What's going on in my city? What's this hunger issue? What's this thing? And I'm asking these questions that, I'll be honest, I don't really care about that stuff innately. I'm not a curious person. I'm perfectly good to go home and not think. I'm really good at that. I'll just go home and turn the brain completely off. Some of you can't do that. I've got compartments within compartments. So they say men are waffles. I'm like a super waffle. I get way down in. That's not what God does in me. He causes me to think about the people around me, to be a servant. I don't know who this is for today, but if you think this is your Babylon, this place you are right now, then seek the welfare of the city in which you've been sent. Get serious about ministry in the city where you are, in the place where you are, the business where you're at, the family you're with. Maybe you're in a place where you're living where you're like, man, I'm not going to be here long. Well, be a witness to those around you. Get serious about where you're sent. Jesus Christ came to us incarnationally. He identified with us. He took on our sin. And he consecrated us when we believe in him. So today, we're sent, we're salt, and we're his servants. Let's pray together, church. Heavenly Father, I'm just reminded again today, we as a church are reminded of this wonder that is the cross of Christ, this wonder that is the incarnation. We thank you that in Nehemiah, we're able to pull some meaning out of there. Yes, there's many names and many troubling parts of that passage, Lord, but I'm just thankful, God, that it's in your word, that you care about that city in that day, but that you still care about the Babylons of the earth. That you're the kind of God that writes letters to a foreign nation like Babylon, or sends a prophet to a foreign place like Nineveh, and sends people the little old cities like Rocky Mount and Wilson and Tarboro and all these areas around here, that you care about the people that live in those places. You never did stop caring. And you love us so much that you had our very names in mind when you came. That you love us so much that you said, yeah, I know. I know Jonathan's going to be in sin. I know these people that are on this stage, these people in this church, I know that they're going to be broken and they're going to, but I'm coming. Emmanuel, God, thank you for that. This Jesus sent to serve and sent to save. God, all we can do with that is worship. All we know to do next is to give you all the honor and praise. Help us to live lives that do that. That we would not only give you worship with our lips and with our minds and with our hearts, but also with our actions. That we would be the kind of church, the kind of people that are so serious about our love and our passion for you, Lord Jesus, that we would emulate it. that just as you said in John 20, that you were sent from the Father on our behalf so that we could be set free from sin, that we too now are sent to bear the message of the gospel. God, thank you for that. That your vision for us was not only to save us, was not only to set us free and to free us from the fear of death through the resurrection. That was not all you were doing. You had a bigger plan of now, I'm gonna get you to be a part of it. I'm gonna bring you on board as ambassadors of reconciliation, as people who get to speak often about this wonderful news of Jesus. So Lord, we devote ourselves to that now. We give you praise with our lips, but we give you praise with our lives, that we would be people sent and the salt of the earth here to serve you, Lord. Help us to do that well. I recognize that perhaps someone has come in today, that this is all good news, and this idea of a Jesus come, this idea of a God who sent, this idea of Emmanuel, that's all great news, but I've not received that. I want to give that person an opportunity today to receive that. If the Lord is pricking that heart, he's telling you, hey, come on in. Come to the family. Be a part of this ministry of reconciliation, the most wonderful news of all time. Lord, I want to give them the opportunity to pray a prayer of confession. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And as a church, we stand by that verse. That prayer of confession will save the soul. I want to give that person an opportunity to pray right along with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm broken. I know I'm sinful. I've done many things in my life. I'm just not proud of. I'm ashamed of them. But Lord, I recognize today that your son Jesus was sent on my behalf. He is the incarnation. He is Emmanuel. And I believe that. I believe that. I believe Jesus is Lord, and I believe, God, that not only did he take on the cross for my sin, not just the sin of the world, but for me, but not only that, he raised from the grave so that I don't have to fear death anymore. My hope is now in the resurrection. Lord, I believe that today. And so I'm asking, dear Lord Jesus, now, would you make me what you've intended me to be? Set a course ahead of me that was always your design so that I can have something to follow. Dear friend, if you prayed that prayer with me, you're now in the ministry along with your brothers and sisters in this church. And we're all members of God's big family. Lord, we ask that you would send us now as we leave these doors, as we leave worshipful and praise, Lord, but we would be the salt of the earth. I'm prayerful for those people in the room right now that are going maybe through some real heartache. Maybe there's some loss in their family. Maybe there's sickness. Maybe something happened at work. I don't know. Maybe there's conflict in their relationships. Lord, I pray healing over that. But Lord, I also pray that you would just really put that salt in their life, that they would be people so filled with compassion, so filled with mercy because of your son, Jesus. Make us that, Lord. Empower us to be that. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.